Some of you may wonder why I carry a bottle of water with me. Obviously, I carry it to drink. But really, it's so the sermon won't be dry. Now, I was telling folks this evening we were having supper. I had a voice problem, lost my voice back in the late 90s, and through the blessings that God has bestowed upon my family and me, and good medical doctors, and a lot of prayer, and the things that go with that, my voice has been restored. It's not what it used to be. There's a lot of things about me that aren't what they used to be. That's just a part of life. But I'm blessed, and I'm so thankful that I'm able to preach. But one of the things that Dr. Rosen, who was at that time back in the late 90s and early up to mid 2000s, 2005 in fact, what told me to do was to stay hydrated and drink a lot of water. He did surgery on my vocal cords and took tissue from my stomach and implanted that tissue in my vocal cords. I took Botox injections for about 6 years. You know, I don't have any wrinkles here. But anyway, I've been blessed and I'm so thankful to God that my voice has at least been restored to where I can teach and preach and do what I love to do more than anything else. Good to be here. Grateful that you are here this evening. I want to look at some things this evening from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Benny was telling me he just taught Romans here recently. And that's great. What a masterpiece Paul's letter to Romans is. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Each one of the 66 books in the Bible is important. Each book in the Bible makes a contribution in its own way to the overall revelation that the Holy Spirit revealed through those about 40 different writers over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years. There's no book like the Bible. It's been read by itself. But there are some books that just stand out due to the nature of the material as far as perhaps the amount of the material in them. That's not always the case, but the depth of the material. There are things that are more challenging in the Bible. If we could pick up the Bible like we pick up a newspaper and just go through it and for all practical purposes, then lay it aside, maybe to cut out an article, or maybe some coupons, or something like that, but that's basically all there is to it. If that's the way the Bible was, there would not be anything about that. In fact, perhaps, at least to some degree, a kind of case might be made that this could not be the Word of God, because we would expect, would we not, by the nature of the case, that if God has revealed Himself in a book, and that book speaks to man concerning, as to quote the Bible, all things that pertain to life and godliness, that there would be that which would be easier to be understood, but there likely would be that which would be inexhaustible. Not to say that we cannot understand it, but we cannot fully fathom. Paul, even in the book of Romans, talks about this in that division. Where there's a great dividing line, I'm convinced, in the book of Romans, when you come over to chapter 11, and he concludes what often is referenced the first 11 chapters as the doctrinal foundation, and then you have the practical foundation beginning at chapter 12. But at the end of chapter 11, in verse 33, he cries out, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, of course, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments. The word judgment is a word that is used in Scripture to refer to the judgments of God. It's kind of like case law, which if you're familiar with the legal background, there are case laws, there are precedents, and these things are set out in the books of, that deal with them, at the courthouse and so on. And you have that sort of thing referenced in a spiritual way in Scripture. And one of the terms is the term judgment to refer to the Scriptures. And so unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. In other words, it is bottomless. That's how great the depth is. You can study it for a lifetime. And you'll ever be learning, hopefully coming to the knowledge of the truth, but at the same time not exhausting it. I'm convinced this is one of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. Not the only one, obviously, but one of them. And then he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? We wouldn't know the mind of the Lord unless it had been revealed by him to us. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And he said, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things we speak, he said, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. I'm convinced he was talking there about the process of divine revelation. God speaks through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not literally does he speak, but in a figure. As you look at the starry sky at night, as you look at your own existence, as you look around you, God is speaking in a figure through the evidence. But then he speaks ultimately in a more detailed way, in a way that we must have if we're to know what we need to do to be pleasing to God. He speaks to us through Scripture, the Holy Scripture, given by inspiration of God. And the only way, he says, that we would know that is that that be revealed. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That comes at the end of this first section, where Paul has set out the gospel, which is, he says, at the very beginning, the theme verses, I'm convinced, of Romans, or Romans 1, 16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that means in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed the way that man, by the grace of God, gets right with God again. Now, having said that, I want to look at the first chapter of Romans tonight, perhaps in a way that we, I'm convinced, do not look at it enough. From this perspective, I want to think with you about the foundations of human existence, or the foundations of civilization. And I recall reading a while back some opening words of an acceptance speech that was given by the Russian novelist and short story writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who lived from 1918 to 2008, and he was accepting back in 1983 an award called the Templeton Prize, which is awarded annually, I believe, to someone who's made a contribution in the field of religion. And he was receiving this, and in his acceptance speech, he said something that is so strikingly powerful in light of what we're going to look at tonight from the first chapter of the book of Romans. He said this: more than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disaster that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. End of quotation. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn used that statement to sum up what had happened to Russia, and we know about the fall of the USSR, and at the very heart of this culture was atheism. And he says, what happened? Men had forgotten God. But as I think about that, I think of what Paul says in this first chapter, these 32 verses that make up the first chapter of his epistle to the church at Rome. This statement, all this happened because the men had forgotten God. And what has been called here, as you look at this chapter and look at the last 15 verses, beginning there at verse 18, going to the end of the chapter, I believe Solzhenitsyn's statement sums it up. All of this has happened. In fact, what has been called here by some that I've read after, perhaps the saddest commentary upon the lives and characters of men, which can be found in all of literature, is found in these verses in Romans chapter 1, and in particular verses 18 through 32. Now, Paul was writing here, number one, concerning the alienation of man's mind and his life from God. Number two, the revelation of God's wrath upon man that he references in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this is why there is a need for the gospel. And so in the third place, after dealing with the fact that man's mind is alienated and his life is alienated from God, he's separated from God because of sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And the revelation of God's wrath, not an emotional fury, but a legal judgment upon sin because of the infinite holiness of God demanding such. But then this good news, the glad tidings, that's what gospel is. The affirmation of the gospel of Christ as the power of God in the salvation. Paul sets on this great literary journey, guided by the Holy Spirit here in this marvelous epistle, laying this foundation. And from the opening verse until the final paragraph in the book of Romans, it is ultimately about the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, or even as Paul calls it, in a personal way, in Romans 16, 26, he calls it my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I want to set before us tonight this premise, and that is that here we have, and the more I read and study this chapter, the more obvious it becomes to me, here we have a pivotal chapter. A pivotal chapter not only in view of the remainder of Romans as you continue through the book, but in view of the rest of the Bible and what comes before this first chapter of Romans, all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, and what follows this chapter all the way through the book of Romans and then all the way through the New Testament Revelation is completed through the final verse of the book of Revelation. In a crucial sense, this is one of the pivotal chapters of the Bible. And I don't mean to minimize any chapter in saying that, but there are standout chapters in the Bible. The faith chapter, for example, Hebrews 11. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter of beginnings, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And other chapters, Acts 2, the beginning of the church. That's a pivotal chapter. It's so pivotal that as Peter was reviewing the events of what had happened at Cornelius' house and how they had heard the gospel and the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and were obedient to it for the first time, he said, when I saw what happened to them, I recall what had happened at the beginning, Acts 11, 15, and he's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about Acts 2. And so Peter calls Acts 2, in one sense, a beginning, the beginning. It was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the gospel being preached in its fullness. for the first time. But what I'm saying is, Romans 1, in its own way, is pivotal like this. And these 32 verses that compose the first chapter of Romans, you can pivot from them to, number one, the truth of the gospel through prophetic scripture, through its place in history, through the person of Jesus Christ. Read the first 7 verses and you get all 3 of those things implied there. You can pivot from this chapter to the passion to preach the gospel as exemplified in the life and the character and the person of Paul the Apostle. Read verses 8 through 15 of chapter 1. You can pivot from this to the power of the gospel, obviously, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And finally, what I would call the paramount and pressing need for the gospel in these verses that we especially want to look at, verses 18 through 32. Now, these points are implied. The first 3 points that I just gave are implied in the first 17 verses, and the last one, the paramount and pressing need for the gospel, in these last verses of verses 18 through 32. And these 15 verses, as we narrow this down even further, this latter half of the first chapter of Romans presents why it is the case that humanity needs the gospel of Christ. And these verses, and this is what I want to launch into based on that, these verses also imply an additional matter often overlooked, I'm convinced, but it's extremely crucial to the human situation. And to set that before us tonight, I want to quote from a speech that was given by the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. In an introduction to a speech that he delivered in 2014 entitled Civic Education, he quoted in his speech, Scalia did, from the farewell address of George Washington, the first president of these United States, and said something that very much connects with this premise that Romans chapter 1 presents the very foundations of human existence, the very foundations of human civilization. Scalia said, Washington is one of my favorites of the founders. He's the one I would most have liked to meet, not just because he was the indispensable man, the man without whom the American Revolution would not have succeeded, but also because he is a puzzleman. He was not a great intellect. Indeed, he was quite sensitive about his lack of formal education. He was not even, to tell the truth, Scalia says, that skilled of a military tactician, as the New York campaign in the war demonstrated. And he was surrounded, Washington was, by other great intellects, brilliant people who produced great writings like Hamilton, Madison, and Jefferson, to name some of the prominent ones, he said. Washington himself did not write very much of note beyond his famous first Thanksgiving proclamation and this farewell address that we reference. Yet he says all those well-published intellectual geniuses looked up to, deferred to, stood in awe of George Washington. What was there about the man that produced that result? And Scalia answers, it must have been the character of Washington. He was a man of honor, a man of constancy, a man of steady determination, a man who could be believed and trusted and counted on. And you see it in his farewell address. Interestingly, the 222nd anniversary of his farewell address, which was not delivered orally, but it was presented in the newspaper. His farewell address, when he had decided he was not going to run again for president, he said some things that speak of the very premise that I'm talking about here from this first chapter of Romans. He talks about indispensable support, great pillars of human happiness, earnest talk of the duties of men and citizens, and then he asked this question, Washington did. Who that is a sincere friend to free government can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric? What is the foundation of the fabric of human existence, of human civilization? I pray tonight that long before Washington delivered that, what really is a marvelous teaching, you can get it and read it, and I'd encourage you to do it. It's not known. It needs to be studied. From what I've read about it, it needs to be studied in our public schools. Young, even elementary school students studied that speech. They don't study it anymore. They don't even study it in this upper grade. We need to study it, and I think that will become obvious in light of Scripture, which I'm concerned about. Obviously, much, much more, as great as that speech might have been, much, much more than any speech by any leader of any nation. But he's right on target when he talks about these pillars, this foundation, these indispensable supports. But long before that, Paul wrote this letter to Rome with a beginning in this first chapter that implies with ultimate authority, and that's the authority of God, as the Holy Spirit spoke through these writers, and here is Paul, the authority and the clarity of the true foundation of human existence. And it begins with God. As you move into this second part of this first chapter, this foundation of God becomes obvious. Now, it's seen throughout even before that, but you see it really obvious here. When, according to Paul, knowing God, invisible and possessing eternal power and his divine nature, knowing that God actually exists is foundational to what every accountable human being can and should know. Paul speaks of it in verses 19 and 20. Hearing when he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. In humans is what he's talking about. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How, Paul? Paul answers, being understood by the things that are made, and he identifies two of these invisible attributes of God, even his eternal power, number one, and Godhead, or you may have a translation that says something like deity or divine nature. So we learn even from creation the existence of the invisible God, whose power is eternal. Something has to have always been. Logically, I know, if there ever was a time that there was nothing, there would not be anything now, because you cannot get something from nothing. There has to be something to get something. And the Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The little child asked, who made God? If everything had to be made, who made God? Every cause has an effect. Or every effect has a cause, I should say. Every effect has a cause, but God is not an effect. God is the ultimate cause. God is not an effect. God is not only transcendent to everything, the Bible affirms, but he is everlasting. The reason for his existence lies within himself. You don't have to look outside of God to see the reason for God's existence. You look at what you see, and then you see the fact that God exists from that. Every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. And so God is the ultimate reality, and every accountable human being, Paul says in this first chapter, is confronted with the evidence through his or her own inner self, with consciousness, with memory, with rationality, with a conscience, a sense of ultimate, absolute good and oughtness. We're confronted with the existence of God through our own body. David said, Psalm 139 in verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He didn't say, oh, this is an amazing body I have that just happened. No, made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And we look at the physical universe. We look at what is above us. We look at what is around us. We look what is within us. Paul speaking to the philosophers in Athens, said that the God who made all things, not only made everything as far as the creation, but he made man, in whom we live and we move and we have our being. And he says God placed man here that he might search after him, feel after him, and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Why? Because in him we live and move and have our being, have our existence. You can't really, in one sense, understand, you can, in another sense, get away from God through sin. But there's a sense in which you can't get away from God from the standpoint of the reality of God, if you're thinking properly, because you can't get away from your own existence. And the only way you really can reasonably explain your own existence is to go outside yourself. I do not have within me the complete reason for my existence. I go outside my existence for my parents. But you see, that doesn't get it either. You have to go beyond that. And this is what is called often the cosmological argumentation. Every effect must have an adequate cause. A contingent existence, that is something that is dependent on something outside of itself, implies that there has to be a non-contingent existence. You can't just say, well, we just keep on going to infinity, these contingent existences. That doesn't explain anything. If you have a bunch of chocolate candy, say, and you just say, you'll have it to infinity, that doesn't explain anything, does it? You still just have chocolate candy. And if you have an unlimited number of contingent existences, that doesn't explain it. You have to go outside of that to explain it. That's what Paul is doing, or the Hebrews writer is doing, in Hebrews 3:4, as simple as it is, when he says, every house is built by someone. And he reasons from that to God. Every house is built by someone, he built all things of God. If the house had to have a maker, then the maker of the house, even much more obvious, had to have a maker. And so here in the first chapter of Romans, Paul implies, even to a world that is so anti-God, he says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28. But even in that kind of environment, where there seems to be this bending against God, hard is a heart. But he says they know, when they are reasoning properly, that the evidence in the world and in man and in the gospel argues the unanswerable case for God. And that's still true tonight. Just as it was 2,000 years ago, when Paul penned this inexhaustible text, this masterpiece of the book of Romans, this masterpiece of the chapter. And from that, Paul says that men become futile, he says, in their thoughts, and the foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. The word foolish here is translated from a word which has its root in the idea that means they were not able to put together the manifest evidence about God. You have to fit things together. And he says that their hearts became senseless. They weren't thinking right. They weren't fitting the evidence together. That's what rationality is. Being rational means that you put the facts and the information together in proper relationship. We call it logic. We call it reason. We all do it. We don't sit down and everything we do, like I'm going to tie my shoes and say, well, I've got to come up with an argument to know what to do. We don't work that way. There are some things that are so simple. But you come to a red light, and you see, you reason, you see the evidence before you, you respond in light of the evidence. That if it is the case that I run that red light, I wonder what might happen. I might not only get a ticket, I may not live to see the police from getting a ticket. We use it every day. But here we're seeing that the Bible is saying that we use it even in dealing with the ultimate question of life, and that's the question of God. It is adding things up. It is collecting them together. And you have to do that in studying this book. Why? Because it's not all found in one place. There's 66 books. There's 1,189 chapters. I don't know how many verses there are. You know that, but I've forgotten. But I'll tell you what, there's thousands of them. And you have to fit them together. people get in trouble when they don't do that properly. And so they'll take a passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And they'll say, there it is! All you got to do to be saved is believe. But then there's a passage over here that says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is John 3:16 in opposition to Acts 2:38? No. You've got to fit them together. And they fit together perfectly. And the Bible is like that. Sometimes it's easy like that, and you really have to have help in this understanding. Sometimes it's more difficult. But it's there. You just have to do it. We have to learn how to do that. Someone taught me how to do that, just like when you learn the plan of salvation, someone taught you. You either read it and you kept meditating on it until you finally realized, well, Acts 2:38 has to harmonize over here with Romans 10:9-10, where you had repentance and baptism, and over here you had confession. So you don't just take one and exclude the other. And Jesus is the greatest example of that when he was tempted by the devil. And he quoted scripture, and the devil on the next go around said, okay, we'll just take you to Psalm 91:11-12. From the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down, and you'll give his angels charge to train you. Lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus was saying that passage from Psalm 91 is modified by this passage over here from the book of Deuteronomy. And the Bible, that's how you learn what the Bible means. Not just what it says, but what it means. The negation of God in the human mind is a result of failing to do that properly. Failing to honor this law of fitting things together properly. I have in these notes here, I don't know how many passages there are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, at least 15 right there. Passage after passage, like 1 Thessalonians 5:21, like John 20:30-31, like Luke 1:1-4. 1 Peter 3:15, 2 Peter 1:16-21, which is a powerful one, where Peter says, we've not followed cleverly devised myths or fables, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he sets out the evidence. While they knew that Jesus was the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Not in the sense that their conclusions they drew on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son whom I well please hear you him. Not that they had any doubt about that, but the case became even more obvious when in addition to that kind of revelation, they had Scripture. And we had it tonight. And knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come into existence by someone saying, well, I'm going to write Bible. I'm just going to start writing Scripture. Tell people what I think about religion. No. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But how do I know that? By seeing things together. By seeing the evidences in the Bible that the Bible is beyond human invention. And Paul did it himself when he responded to Festus, and that's Festus the Roman governor, not Festus on Gunsmoke, in Acts 26, when he was making his case for Christianity to Agrippa, and Festus interrupted him, and he said, Paul, you're out of your mind! Much learning has made you go out of your mind. And Paul says, gently, really, I think, as I read it, I see a gentleness and a kindness. But a clarity and a confidence and a certainty, he said, I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus. I speak words of truth and rationality. One translation says truth and reason. And I did a little bit of work on that word there, the second one there, the translated rationality. King James used the word soberness. And it has to do with what is found intellectually. In other words, what conforms to reality. He was teaching the truth. And here is the foundation. This foundation of God, the foundation of rationality, there is also the natural foundation, nature itself in one sense. Notice that Paul describes those in verse 26 and changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And I think we have a great example of being impressed with the laws of nature and how those laws lead to the great lawgiver God in one of the very basic founding documents of our country, and that's the Declaration of Independence, which declares a reference to the laws of nature and nature's God. In fact, the Declaration speaks of God four times. It talks about the supreme judge of the world. It talks about how they relied on divine providence. And it talks about the fact that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain natural rights. There's no evolution in that. There's no theory of everything just happening, just popping into existence through long eons of time or whatever you want to say about that. God is what's being from there. John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president of the United States, explained this phrase, laws of nature, nature's God. Listen to what he said. He says, this, of course, presupposes the existence of a God, a moral ruler of the universe, a rule of right and wrong, a rule of just and unjust, binding upon all men, preceding all institutions of human society and government. There is something about living in this world that implies the ultimate lawgiver, and that ultimate lawgiver precedes all other laws, precedes all other existence, precedes your existence and my existence, and the existence of every human being since the beginning and all to the very end. And you see it in nature itself, in our very reality, our existence. There's a lot of confusion about foundational words like this that are fundamental to the very nature of human beings. Foundational to reality. We have leaders in high places, but that doesn't make it any less true. High places saying things like this. One a while back said, and I quote, implied in the United States Constitution structure in the very idea of ordered liberty was a rejection of absolute truth, the infallibility of any idea. Notice the universality of the statement. Any idea, the rejection of any idea, any ideology, any theology. You know what theology is? It's just the logic of God. Theos, logos. Those are the two words that make up the word theology. It literally means the logic of God. How logical it is to believe in God. And yet this leader in our own country here a while back wrote a book in which he says our founders denied any absolute truth, that any time there would be any absolute truth that would lock future generations into a single, unalterable course. Any theology, that would mean any idea of God. That's atheism. That's what's implied there. You mean to tell me there is no truth, there is no absolute truth that locks us in to some course of action? Of course there is. You have a conscience. I have a conscience. And we know from that, we have a sense of right and wrong. We may not know just simply from the sense of outwardness what is right and wrong, but we know everything is not right and everything is not wrong. There is ultimate good, and there is that which falls short from that, which is evil. You couldn't even describe evil without implying an ultimate standard. If I say that line right there is a crooked line, what does that imply? That implies there is reality in a straight line. You couldn't talk about a crooked line without implying that there is such a thing as a line that is straight. You cannot talk about evil behavior without implying that there is ultimate good. Evil is that which falls short of the ultimate good, and the ultimate good is God, and goodness flows from God. It's not that God says, well, I don't know what I'll make right or wrong. No, goodness flows from God. Righteousness flows from God. It's the very essence of God. It's His very nature. It's not an arbitrary thing that He could have just said, well, I'll make lying to be the right thing and telling truth to be the wrong thing. God, by His very nature, is goodness. And by His very nature, what is right flows from Him. And that which falls short of that is wrong, that we fall short is evil. You know, there is this moral foundation of existence. And the moral law is a foundational element in the natural order of human existence. I have a book that I got here a while back. It's a fascinating book. It was written by a British military commander and prolific author of a lot of books. It's titled The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival. And this gentleman, he's deceased now, his name is John Glove. And he had a lot of experience in the Middle East in military campaigns and so on. And he studied superpowers, he called them, great nations, for 3,000 years of human history. He studied this history of these nations. And he concluded after studying the history of these nations throughout that period of time, that all such empires and superpower nations in human history have the same thing in common as far as how they come into existence and what happens to them when they fall. He says they have an age of the pioneers, that's followed by the age of conquest, followed by an age of commerce, an age of affluence, an age of intellect, and then an age of decadence. And he says this final stage, the age of decadence, and the final characteristic of this stage, a weakening of religious faith, involves moral and spiritual disease. And I want you to listen to this. He summarizes the essential connection between religion and morality. That's what I'm saying when I say that you cannot talk about right and wrong without bringing God into the picture, because God is the ultimate standard. Wrong implies an ultimate standard, and it's nothing more than my think-so, or your think-so. There's nothing to it. So we couldn't even talk about something being absolutely objectively evil. If it's absolutely objective evil behavior, I remember when 9/11 happened, and our president said, those evil doers. If it really was evil, then there has to be an ultimate standard, folks. And Paul's telling us in Romans 1 what that is. When they refused to have God in their knowledge, what happened? They went wild. Because there's nothing to keep them in check. That's why they need the fear of God. And that's one of the elements missing. Much more today, I see it missing than it was when I started preaching about 50 years ago. And there's one sense in which things remain the same. That human beings don't change that much. But there's another sense in which, as Paul says, even in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, evil impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't have all the answers as to how that plays out in human history. I don't have to have that. But I see it before my very eyes. I see what's happened to our nation. I mentioned last night when I started preaching, started conducting Bible studies with people, I didn't have to spend a whole lot of time establishing the existence of God. I'm talking about the things I'm talking about here tonight. You know why I'm talking about them? In one sense, I'm preaching to the choir, pardon the pun. If you've got to get out there in the world, and I've got to get out there, and our young people have to get out there and face the battle. And I know what's happening to them when they go to the university and the college that's skeptical. And sometimes I was telling also something tonight how my son told me about a mathematics professor at the university where he worked. This man teaches mathematics. And he said some Christian young people were coming to him, to my son, and saying, you've got to help us with this professor. He's attacking our faith. Teaching mathematics. Don't tell me that there's not an agenda to disarm our culture from the only thing that keeps us from running wild. Amen. That's God. That's what's happened tonight. The theory of evolution. You know, when you convince someone that they're nothing more than a meaningless piece of protoplasm in the midst of an absurd world, how do you think they're going to act? They don't care anything about how they act. There's no reason. Makes all the difference in this world and the next. What we believe about these things. And so John Glove said, decadence is a moral and a spiritual disease. He said, it has been shown that normally the rise and fall of great nations are due to internal reasons alone. Politicians are unwilling that, or afraid to admit that our decline is due to a loss of moral fiber. That's what's wrong with America. It's not the economy. It's not this, that, or the other. It's our soul that is wrong. It's morality that's missing. And spirituality that is missing. C.S. Lewis, who at one time was an atheist, marvelous writer. I'm so impressed with how the ability this man had to write this book after book, and so much of it was on these issues. And he left atheism, and he became a theist, a believer in God. And he was talking in one of the books I was reading from, he was talking about what he called the proliferation of literary filth and obscenity in culture. That's just a fancy way to describe pornography. And here's what he said about it. He said, quote, "I treat this development as a symptom, the sign of a culture that has lost its faith, moral collapse." Now hear me out and look at what Paul says here. See what he says about what happened. Three times, from verse 24 on, he talks about God giving them up in the lust of their heart in verse 24. When they exchanged the truth of God for a lie in verse 26, God gave them up into vile passions, and the women changed the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise, the men leaving the natural use of a woman, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men working in unseemliness and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was due. That's number two, God giving them up. And then number three, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up into a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Notice where it begins. It begins in the mind. And so C.S. Lewis says moral collapse. Get this. Think about it. Think about it deeply. Moral collapse follows upon spiritual collapse. That's what Washington was talking about when he talked about the foundation of fabric, when he talked about these indispensable support and name. He said they are religion and morality. Paul says it best though in Romans 1:18-32, and brings into play it, just as I read, the heterosexual foundation of our very existence. Read these verses, Romans 1:24-27, and notice how remarkably relevant this is to current culture. There's a great book. I think it's great in its own way. It's written by human beings. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it was a book that was done in 2015 titled A Thriving Society, The Social Conditions of Human Flourishing. And a Harvard professor begins talking about what this book is about. And she says there's no shortage of learned volumes on why great civilizations die, but what we're addressing in this book, she says, is what can help a decent society to survive and thrive. And there are a number of excellent chapters in that book. These are high-level academics. And one of them was Mark Regner, who is a sociology professor at the University of Texas in Austin. That's pretty tall cotton, as they say down south, as far as academics are concerned. And his research on the adult children of parents who had same-sex sexual relationships was published in the July 2012 issue of Social Science Research. And he says, among other things, this. He says, social sciences of the family, until fairly recently, noted the comparative stability and the social benefits of the two parents, opposite sex, married household. He said, can marriage be comprised of two men or two women? Look at this. This isn't some preacher standing from a pulpit in Sandyville, West Virginia, talking. It'd be true then, too, and it's true tonight. But this is an academic from the University of Texas, from the sociology field, and he says, can marriage be comprised of two men or two women? You believe so, prior to 30 years ago. And it was published, this was published in 2015, so go ahead and add 3 years to it, 33 years ago. And then he says, only in the past 10 years has majority opinion in European countries asserted so. So go ahead and add 3 years to that, 13 years ago. He says, few people question the family is important for human flourishing. However, the cultural turning away from the biological family in the academy, that's in higher learning, in the institution of academic success, and the liberal community, that's those who are making the laws and telling us what they mean, even to the highest court of the land. But he says then, Regnus does, this doctor of sociology, this high-level academic from the University of Texas, he says the evidence for it, that is the family strength, is incontrovertible. And the cause, in its absence, obvious. But it is increasingly politically unpalatable to go to bat for the nuclear family. What he means by the nuclear family is the family as you and I know it to be in light of sacred scripture. One man and one woman for life, procreating themselves through that relationship. The anchor essay in that book is an essay, interestingly, written by a man who is a Princeton University professor, and he's from Morgantown, West Virginia. His name is Robert George. He's a lawyer. Well, he's a professor. And he's a professor of jurisprudence and an author of a book titled Embryo, A Defense of Human Life. And what is marriage, man and woman, a defense, 2012. And Professor George says this, quote, "It is difficult to think of any item on the domestic agenda that is more critical to us than the defense of marriage as the union of husband and wife," end quote. And it affects our social foundation. You see, with the proper foundation theologically, for our beginning, rationally, our minds thinking properly, naturally, the laws of nature, nature's God, morally, the moral law, and sexually, the monogamous heterosexual relationship, which the Bible in passages like Matthew 19 and Genesis 1 at the beginning, and others, even here in Romans chapter 1, we see implied. You see, when we fail to see answers to these foundations, there will be, resulting from that, what C.S. Lewis was talking about when he says moral collapse follows spiritual collapse. When we are not anchored to those foundations, there will be a collapse in life. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. The loss of God in the mind results from the loss of God in life, and it affects not only the individual, it affects society as a whole. And so Paul says in Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the base mind to do what ought not to be done. And you can count them. There's 21 vices or sins, detailed behavior that is wrong, sin here. 21 terms. He talks about every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and maliciousness. There's 5 more sins that follow that, which depict broken human relationships coming out of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. And then you have libel and slander. And he talks about those who are whispers and backbiters. And he talks about God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful. And he speaks even of those who are inventors of evil and disobedient to parents. And he closes it with 4 negatives, translated in one version I consulted as senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, or without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, and unmerciful. Here's D. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of yesteryear, when he sums up the implications of the loss of a sufficient attachment to the true foundation of civilization and how it plays out in society. Campbell Morgan said this, "The measure in which any people reject or neglect the sacred means which express divine relationship, our relationship with God, is the measure in which sooner or later they violate the principles of social relationship." Our relationship, you see, vertically with God, when we neglect that, it's going to play out in our relationship with each other. in the home, the family, marriage, in business, in the business world, in government, even in the church. And there is a result of degenerating Japanese. When civility goes, folks, and it goes, and God is removed from the mind and then is removed from life, people become uncivil with each other. And you see the thread. Look at it. It's unraveling in our culture before our very eyes from the rising tide of terrorism and racially motivated hatred and violence and mass shootings and secularism that results in a degenerating decadence and vitriol that spews from the various media, Facebook, and all these other things. And the rancor, the bitterness that characterizes political campaigns and talk shows and reality TV and free protests and epidemic litigation and on and on and on. Why? But there's the answer. That's not about it. That's it. And the book of Proverbs sums it up much better than any mere human being could. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But even with all these foundations and support, we're lacking. You know why? Because not one of us lives up to the implications of all of these foundations. We fall short. Even among the very best, there is no one accountable to his for his thoughts and actions that lives in perfect harmony with that. I don't live in perfect harmony with myself concerning that, and I don't see it outside of myself. I can see the existence of God from my own existence, and I can see the existence of God outside, but I don't live up to all the evidence that I have. Sometimes I live even as if God does not exist. I'm not an atheist, obviously. But what are we doing when we do what Isaiah 53 says, everyone is going to his own way? We do that sometimes. That's what sin is. We fall short. We miss the mark. I don't have all the answers to why that's the case. I certainly don't believe we're born that way. I don't believe in Calvinism. I don't believe we're born totally depraved. There's nothing purer than that little baby that you see in baby land when you visit the hospital and how beautiful. Jesus said, except you become little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But we live in this world that is so seemingly bent against God, it has an effect on us. And we're weak. And sometimes we're ignorant. And I'll leave that in a footnote way. I don't know everything. And sometimes what I don't know can get me in trouble. And I need to learn that because Jesus said you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And so what I'm getting at is this. We need more than these foundations, as crucial, as absolutely essential they are. We need help outside of ourselves in the form of revelation from God. And here's another long list of scriptures I have in these notes from Romans 1:1-4, Romans 1:6-16, 17, Galatians 1:6-9, where Paul says, there is the gospel, the one gospel, not another. In Ephesians 3:1-5, and 1 Timothy 3:14-15, when he tells Timothy, I'm writing this unto you that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the first and greatest God, filling the ground of truth, and on and on and on. Through the knowledge of Christ, Peter says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need this information. Because you see, where there is no revelation, the people pass off restraint. And there is a real sense in which the history of the civilization that you and I are a part of, generally called Western civilization, provides itself in conjunction with the Bible a sufficient line of evidence to establish that this book, the Bible, I just have the New Testament here, but certainly it comes on with the Old, all of it establishes what really the foundation of civilization is. I was reading a while back from the Syntopicon, the great book for the Western world, which is a listing of all these great pieces of literature that have influenced our cultural history, and here's a standout statement. That it says, quote, one book stands out from all the rest. It is, as the use of Bible for its proper name implies, the book about God and man. And that writer went on to say, the Bible is further described as having, quote, unparalleled influence upon Western culture. That's at the heart of what's happening tonight. We've gotten away from the revelation that keeps us, you see, refrained, keeps us living more disciplined lives in the way God would have us to. And the ultimate foundational explanation, I'm convinced, of the progress and the prosperity and the prominence and the power of the Western world in general, and the United States in particular, rests in the Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life, which is another way of saying the Judeo-Christian ethical system, which is another way of saying the Bible. And it culminates, it ends up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again the third day, as Paul says in his opening lines of Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and he ascended back to heaven. And he sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and they spoke these languages, preaching the gospel in fullness for the first time in the church, concerning which Jesus said, upon this rock, bedrock truth, that you actually claim to be the Son of God, this is the ultimate foundation. It rests not ultimately in guns and government and goods. It rests in God and the God-man, Jesus Christ. I came across an interview that was done by David Frost. Some of you remember David Frost. He interviewed Ronald Reagan back in 1968, and Reagan, in that interview, expressed his awareness of the place of the person of Jesus Christ when he said that Christ was a historical figure that he admired the most. And in an earlier speech, that same man, Reagan, had asked this question, get it, can you name one problem that would not be solved if we had simply followed the teachings of the man from Galilee? Can you? I can't, and neither can you. No one can. And he then went on to affirm the answer to each and every problem can be found in the simple words of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's, again, not about us, that's it. The psalmist said, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? It must be remembered, there's a sense in which all these elements, all of them, are foundational of what human life on earth is about. And I want to leave you with this. There's a sense in which they cannot be destroyed. We can forsake them. We can move our lives away from them, our families away from them, the church can get away from it, business can get away from it, government can get away from it. But there's another sense in which, as the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The firm foundation of God stands here. The greatest person in the history of civilization is and will always be Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Memorize that, Hebrews 13:8. Don't get very far away from it. He has given us the absolute truth about the foundations of life theologically, the foundations of life rationally, the foundations of life naturally, the foundations of life morally, the foundations of life heterosexually, the foundations of life socially, the foundations of life biblically, through His person and His work. And ultimately, and beyond all that exists in this world, for the benefit of each one of us, by His appearing, He has revealed His purpose and His grace, given to us, Paul says, in Christ before time began, and He abolished death, and He brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. What a foundation He provides through the gospel. You've listened so attentively. I think wrong with tonight. I have a deep passion in my heart. Not because I'm preaching this. This is one of the lessons that our congregations need, our communities need, our country needs, the world needs. Eternity is long. What is your body? But a vapor. It's just for a little while and then it's your body. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall make him do this or that. Tonight you hear the call of the gospel. Is there one here tonight that needs to obey the gospel? We set out in this lesson, if you listen carefully, what you need to do. Come to Christ and put Christ on in baptism. Be united with him in the likeness of his death, where he shed his blood, that will remit every evil thing, everything you've ever committed, if you repent, everything. And you can pillow your head tonight based upon the sure word of God that you're at peace not only with yourself, you're at peace with God. And you're thankful to him for the hope that the world cannot give, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And do what you can, while you can, to make a difference. Not only a difference in your life, but a difference in others. If you're a brother or sister in Christ and you've gotten away from these things, you can come back tonight. We're here to help you. Pray with you. Eternity's long. This is so brief. Respond tonight if you need to write here. Let me stand.